Please be seated, and good morning. You know, we commonly refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the good news, and indeed it is. In fact, in the original Greek, the word for gospel, evangelion, literally means good news. It is exceedingly good news. But contained within the pages of the good news is also some pretty scary stuff. Our gospel passage this morning from Matthew chapter 25 on this solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, is a case in point. This declaration by Jesus in verses 31 through 46 of Matthew 25 forms a kind of dramatic and forceful climax to all of chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, a section where Jesus addresses the last days and his second coming. What immediately precedes this passage, you may recall, are 2 weeks ago, two Sundays ago, the parable of the 10 virgins, and last Sunday, the parable of the unjust steward, or the unfaithful servant. In the parable of the 10 virgins, we read where judgment was harsh on the five foolish virgins, and in the parable of the talents, we read where judgment was equally harsh on the unfaithful servant. In verse 31 of Matthew 25, Jesus begins to kind of lay out the all-inclusive nature of the general judgment, the final judgment, by placing that judgment in the context of all nations. Notice, he says, all nations. Let me read that to you. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, over the years, I've heard, and perhaps you have as well, various people assert that this is literally a judgment on the nations, not on individuals, implying, I suppose, that that should be a comforting thought. But let's be clear about something here. The use of the word nations does not dismiss each individual person's responsibility before God, as if Jesus is somehow going to assemble Romania and Canada and India and America and Paraguay and so on before himself to judge them as nations. No. We know on several different levels why this isn't so. First, it's not consistent with what the rest of the scripture says about the final judgment. And in fact, what Jesus has just said about it in the verses leading up to this. Next, it would make no sense in the context of his concluding statement in verse 46 that says, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So then what would we conclude from that? That Indonesia will go to everlasting punishment, but Moldavia will go into eternal life? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Finally, the very syntax of Jesus' words in the original language indicate otherwise. Because first, Matthew uses the word ethne for nations, from which, of course, we get our English word ethnic, which we could also translate simply but accurately as peoples. Peoples. When verse 32 says he will separate them, the them is a masculine plural noun, meaning people, whereas the word for nations is a neuter noun. So the judgment that Jesus is talking about is, again, the general judgment, the final great judgment of all human beings that have ever lived, regardless of their race, regardless of their national origin. Or as we profess in the creeds, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So having established the all-inclusive nature of this judgment, Jesus then goes on to outline the criteria, the standard by which all will be judged. And behold, it's all about love of neighbor. But love of neighbor seen in a whole new light. Love of neighbor as it reflects a direct and total identification with Jesus himself. Notice, first of all, the judgment is carried out by Jesus, which is fitting, since it was his sacrifice on the cross that won our redemption and saved us from sin and death and Satan. But beyond that, the judgment resulting in the separation of people, part into everlasting punishment, the goats, and part to eternal life, the sheep, the judgment is passed based on what people did or did not do in life to demonstrate love of neighbor as those neighbors represented Jesus himself. And this fact comes as a surprise to both groups, to both the sheep and the goats. Among all of the things that this pronouncement does, one of the most important is to bring home and make abundantly clear to us what Jesus meant when he summarized the two great commandments as love of God and love of neighbor, but love of neighbor, notice, as you love yourself. What does it look like, then, to love your neighbor as you love yourself? Here's the answer. He tells us, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, taking in the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and the prisoner. These, by the way, are the basis for what the church teaches as the temporal works of mercy. So Jesus identifies so closely with those thus afflicted and needy that he literally tells the righteous, as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Think back for a moment on St. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus that we read about in the book of Acts. What Saul, who has been intensely persecuting Christians after Jesus' ascension, hears Jesus say, now again, think about this. This happens after Jesus' ascension. So the Lord is in heaven. Saul's here on earth persecuting the church. But what Saul hears Jesus say is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So what we can conclude from this, again, is that Jesus identifies so intimately with those whom he has redeemed that he literally views what is done to them as something done to himself. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? And it can be a very scary thought, too, when you think about all of the implications of it. Because when you really consider that truth, do you have any idea what that implies for our lives, yours and mine? How differently would we treat one another if we could maintain a conscious awareness that the Lord views our treatment of others as our treatment of him? This is especially true, as this gospel passage reveals, of our treatment of those in need. And notice the severe condemnation that the king invokes against the unrighteous is not for what they did, but for what they did not do, for what they failed to do, sins of omission. Here it is in verses 42 and 43. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Now hold on to that thought for a moment. That thought about sins of omission, while I say this, a little sidelight here. For those sadly deluded Christians of today who believe and teach that there is no hell or that no one really ends up there, when you encounter them, you're encountering someone who holds to an age-old heresy, the heresy of universalism, It's a heresy that was denounced 1,500 years ago at the Second Council of Constantinople. It's not only wrongheaded, it's very dangerous to believe that and to teach that, that in the end, everybody gets into heaven. So here's my suggestion to you. When you encounter someone who holds to that belief, ask them to explain to you Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 and 46, which say this: "Then he will say to those at his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Could that be any clearer? And then in verse 46, "And they will go away into eternal punishment." Again, could it be any clearer? Let's get back then to the issue of sins of omission. If you think about it, the sins of the five foolish virgins and of the unfaithful steward of the talents were also sins of omission. They were condemned for what they failed to do. The foolish virgins failed to bring enough oil. The unfaithful servant failed to properly handle his master's wealth. We need to take this seriously, because typically when we think of sin, our own sin, and of our need to repent and confess, the very natural tendency is for us to consider only what we have done that is displeasing to God. But if the two greatest commandments are to love God and love our neighbor, the greatest violation of those commandments is manifested by what? Our failure to love. In its most profound sense, love is a verb. It implies action. You've probably heard it said. It was said, I think, originally by Pope St. John Paul II, that the opposite of love is not hate. It is rather indifference, doing nothing. Edmund Burke, the great writer of the era of the American Revolution, once wrote, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." This morning, just a few moments ago, when we prayed in the penitential rite, we confessed, as we do at every Mass, that we have sinned in what we have done and in what we have failed to do. What we have failed to do, again, sins of omission. St. James has this to say about sins of omission: "Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And for those who fail to open their eyes and hearts to the need that exists around them, we hear these grievous and alarming words of Jesus. Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it not, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me.' And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You know that every human being has worth. Every human being has dignity, because every human being is created in the image and likeness of God, is part of God's grand plan of redemption. Every human being is called by God to know, love, and serve him in this life, and to be happy with him for all eternity in heaven. That's precisely why Jesus became a man. That's precisely why he suffered, died, and rose again. And that's why he identifies so closely with every human being. Now, something needs to be said here. Most of us are at least somewhat conscious of the need to avoid a so-called works mentality. Catholics are always accused by Protestants of having a works mentality, one that says, "I can earn my way into heaven by the things I do, by my good works." And the reason why we have to be careful of that emphasis is so that we do not negate the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace that teaches, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, quote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. But then the very next verse says this, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then this same Apostle Paul, who wrote those words, also wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body." So then what's the balance? What's the balance? The balance is an understanding that, listen carefully, the balance is in understanding that our good works are not the cause of our righteousness. Rather, they are the evidence of it. Let me say it again. Our good works are not the cause of our righteousness. That's a work of grace. They are only the evidence of it. After all, doesn't St. James say, "I will show you my faith by my works"? And in Galatians 5:6, we read that faith works by love. Which brings us full circle then back to the subject of love of neighbor and to the proactive, tangible love of those in need. Brothers and sisters, let's you and I not get so caught up in our own needs, our own issues, our own agendas, that we fail to take heed of the ever greater need around us, in our world, and in our own families and community. It's no secret that a lot of people are hurting today. All of us know people who could use our help. So let's commit to put our faith into action by being attentive and discerning of the need around us and doing what we can to provide help where we can. I'm not talking about mere philanthropy here. You know, an atheist can be a philanthropist, right? God bless him if he is. But what I'm talking about is Christian charity, that which is steadfastly motivated, energized, activated by love of God and love of neighbor. And it's energized by a robust faith in the God who places that love in his people. That love has been implanted in us, we read in the scriptures, by the Holy Spirit. And God expects it then to be a motivating force in our lives. That, in conclusion, is the kind of faith working by love that then receives the ultimate blessing at the final judgment by hearing this wonderful commendation by King Jesus. And this, brothers and sisters, is the heart of the good news I spoke about at the beginning of this homily. "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.